Friends, now we come to the Word of God in Psalm 93, and we want to consider some of the words of this psalm together. In this psalm, we are taught concerning three things. First of all, we are shown a picture of God, then we are shown a picture of this world, and then we are shown something or someone which brings those two, God and the world, together. And they are contrasted. The psalmist at the end states some practical applications of this picture, the pictures that he gives, of the difference between God and the world. And this is what we want to think about this morning. And we want to consider the sovereignty of God. And also we want to see how there is a raging world that responds against God. And then finally, we want to see that this sovereign God, in His mercy, brings Himself and He saves His own people. So these are the things we want to think about this morning, these three points. Here in this psalm, we have, first of all, a picture of God. Secondly, a picture of this raging world, and then thirdly, we have a picture of something that brings the two together. So let us consider this, friends, a picture of God. Here is this psalm. It begins, as I say, with this description of God. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He shall gird Himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. This is what we are taught here in verses 1 and 2. It's a picture, first of all, of God Himself. We are not allowed, friends, to make pictures of God. The Bible commands against drawing or making images of God of any sort, paintings or statues of God. And that is why we must not make a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because He is a divine person. And that is why it is superstitious to have statues of, for example, Virgin Mary and the baby child in her arms, and to hang a crucifix around our necks. The scripture bans such thing, because we cannot have a picture of God. It becomes idolatry. We are not to make any representation of a graphic kind or visual kind of any of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God does give us pictures of God in word language, pictures in words. And here is one of these great pictures in words concerning God Himself. It is very evident that the picture portrays God as a great king. The Lord reigneth. He reigns as a king. We have the language of a kingship. God is the king of the world, the king of the universe. And the language of kingship is mentioned here. We are told that He is clothed with majesty. Kings wear royal robes, do they not? And here the Lord is clothed, but clothed with something that we cannot draw a painting of, but is clothed with majesty, which means with godhood, with greatness. He is elevated beyond all thought, and He reigns. The Lord reigneth. That is the function of a king. He has a kingdom. All the universe is God's kingdom, and He reigns over it, over heaven and earth, and all the universe and all the galaxies. God reigns. He reigns over the devils in hell. He has a scepter in His hand and a throne on high. His dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible refers to God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, specifically to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us that all other kings and all other lords are subject and subordinated to God. They are always below Him. Total and absolute lordship and control. He is over all, the Bible says. He has no rivals. Well, what does the Bible, or why does the Bible give us such picture language? Why does the Bible spend so long telling us about God? Not only here, of course, but everywhere else. The Bible is full of pictures of God. Pictures in words, of course. And they all dovetail exactly together. It's the same picture repeated over and over again. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And the Bible speaks about the fact that his knowledge is so vast. He knows all things. He knows he's in all times. And we read gives illustrations of the way God sees all things and knows all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ said even in Matthew 10 that the hairs of your head are all numbered. And we don't take that sufficiently seriously, do we? Not a sparrow falls on the ground without your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:29. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that at this time in our life, when so much of the world is full of fear about death and about the concerns that people have over illnesses, and there is so much confusion at this time, but do we really believe what the scriptures say about God? Do we believe that the footsteps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, as we read in Psalm 37 and verse 23? I ask them this question: why does God tell us this? Why do we have this picture? The answer is because the way we think about life is related entirely to our view of God. Our happiness, your happiness, is related to our view of God. And I think you could say there are four views of God. At any rate, four views you can have of the world connected with God. One is what we call humanism. There is this view of humanism that people have. It's all around us. Humanism means that man is really in control of his own affairs, that we make what we can with our life. It is man who rules. This is the view, that it is man who is in control. If he has time enough and power enough and education enough and abilities enough, he can do whatever he wants to do. And that kind of mentality, that we have it all around us in our society, that always leads to a great unhappiness. Humanism is a miserable outlook on life. And that's why you have a society in Great Britain, in United Kingdom, that's miserable, generally speaking. Why? Because they're thinking humanism. It's humanistic thinking. A humanist can only be a pessimist, be negative about things. The culture in which we are now living is full of depression. Why is that? Why is that there are many who have all these various depressions and people give various labels to various things? I don't say that there is no such a thing as mental health issues, but I say that in general, in most cases in people's lives, it is because of humanistic thinking, because people are basically humanists. If they are not humanists, then they are what I'm going to call believers in this great power. That is to say, the latest fad and fashion, that the world is controlled by some sort of a power. There is some sort of a force behind things, some sort of even a dark power behind things, and we need to tap into these things. No wonder people are miserable and hopeless if they think that this power, could it be the devil? They say that government power, they talk about some sort of conspiracies of people gathering in some place hidden from sight and planning various things, and nobody knows about these things, but these secret societies and certain powerful people who are governing things. And of course, through these things, people are going despair. They will despair, they will be very negative, and they will have a negative outlook on life. And of course, they are going to to think that life is worthless and valueless, and they would rush into all sorts of things. There are people who rush into drugs and rush into excess of drink, and just so that they would get some sort of a ease for their burdens that they carry. If this world is controlled, you see, by some blind power, of course people are miserable. The same could be said of fatalism, which is the third idea. Fatalism is that over everything that happens, there's a blind fate, a blind power which nothing controls but itself only. Fate, people say, is what controls this world. And I say it again, no wonder society is miserable. If they think that the world is controlled by fate, or by Satan, or by man, there is no alternative but to be miserable, and hopeless, and depressed. Let us eat and drink, because what? Because tomorrow we die. The Bible tells us that kind of a mentality brings this kind of attitude and worldview. Let us drink, eat and drink, because tomorrow we'll die. That's the inescapable conclusion of those who hold these false views of life. But thank God, the Bible tells us the truth. The Bible tells us here in the first words of this psalm, the Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. I mentioned very quickly four ways in which God reigns. How does God reign? According to the Bible, God reigns in that He created the world out of nothing in 6 days. We mustn't bury that fact. People may not find it very agreeable or congenial, but that undoubtedly is what the Bible says. Out of nothing, by His power, in 6 days, God made the heavens and earth and all the fullness, because He reigns. He's in control. The second way in which God reigns is in the day-by-day events. You may not realize this, but every single thing about your life is controlled and overruled and overshadowed by the goodness of God. And it is God who plans all things and who brings things to pass. Even the sad things and the things that happen to our life, it challenges us. The Lord oversees all these things and brings us to submit to Him and bow before Him. And even the unbeliever is controlled by the goodness of God. In this life, we talk about the grace of God, which goes beyond just God's people, but it affects everybody. The people who are enjoying God's sunshine and the rain, the people who benefit day by day from God's goodness. He is the one who looks after His creation and His creatures. The third way in which God reigns is in the way that He leads men and women and boys and girls to know Him, to a knowledge of Himself. That's how God works, and we call that salvation. He saves sinners. They can't save themselves. I can't save you. You can't save you. I can't save myself. But it is God who directs people's lives, and even when they don't want Him, He is bringing them to know Him. He goes after those who don't seek Him, and He brings them to a knowledge of Himself. And then the fourth way God reigns is in which God is in control of the day of judgment, the Bible says. The righteous, the believers, those who have come to have their sins forgiven, they will be blessed in the day of judgment, and the wicked will be punished in the day of judgment. Those who are unconverted, they will be punished by God, and the Lord reigns over that. God will see to that, and we can safely leave it in His hands, that day that is coming. So that's what I want to say about this. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. So He's operating in all of these things. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. So it is an everlasting position and status that the Lord has. Now, so that is the first point. It's a picture of God that we are given here. But then we are given a picture of the world as well here. And that is what we see in verse 3. If you turn to verse 3, you will see this. The scripture says this, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. So look at those words from verse 3 and look at them, ponder over them. The first picture, we said it concerned God. Here is the second picture, which we have in verse 3, that concerns these floods. I must tell you what these floods are. It's a picture of mankind. God here compares the world of mankind to a sea whose waves are forever rising and falling. All the world that is moving about over and over again, three times at least, we have this reference. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. Again and again and again, it is a reference to this world, humanity. Let me prove that this is the case. This is what it means here. I want to give you just two or three quotations from other parts of the Bible to show you that in the Word of God, it is quite common to make an illustration from the sea and the ocean to humanity. And take these words from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 57 and verses 20 and 21. You read these words, the wicked, this is the unbeliever, this is the unconverted person, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters pour forth mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So that's the picture of mankind. They are like a troubled sea. You see the illustration? The wicked are like that sea that doesn't rest. It cannot rest. Always pouring forth their mire, their dirt, always showing up what's inside of them. It's an illustration of humanity. Christ uses it also in Luke chapter 21. He says, at the end of the world there will be a distress of nations on the earth, in verse 25 of Luke 21. Now listen, the sea and the waves roaring again. The Lord says that this is what humanity is like. You see the illustration? Distress of nations, the sea and the waves roaring. Or one more from Jude. The epistle of Jude and verse 13, this is what we read. He talks about the wicked like this in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. It's very clear then, friends, that what is meant in verse 3 of our text in Psalm 93, by what it says as the floods lifting up their waves, it is humanity. It is mankind. It's the world in which we live in. Which is similar to the sea of various reasons. It is so vast. There are so many people. The sea is a vast expanse of water. So the human race is a vast sea of faces, we say. This is how we use it in the English language as well. The sea of faces. And humanity is never at rest. So various things that come, the different times, that even right now the whole world is stirred up. Nations are stirred up because of a virus that is going throughout the nations. And my friends, such viruses, such things goes through nations regularly throughout the year. You will see that various things affect us, various movements affect us. When you turn to the news channel tomorrow morning, there will be some news. You never switch on the radio or the news reporter says, well, ladies and gentlemen, then you will never hear this. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry, I've nothing to say because there is no news today. Everything is fine. All the governments of the world are at peace. There's no war, there's no trouble, no murder, no theft. Everyone is happy in the world. There is There is no news today. It is all well. It is all fine. There is nothing to report to you. Well, friends, there never was such a day since Adam fell into sin. Since Adam sinned, there was never a day that there was no bad news to be seen and to be reported. There's always news. Most of it is bad news, of course. It's the sea of this humanity pouring out its mire, its dirt and shame. Never at rest. Always sinful. Always unstable. Always insecure. And maybe that's how you see your life to be. Very insecure. You're stumbling from this to that. It's always unsure about the things that are you're heading towards. Your soul is at unrest. And this is the state of people who are unconverted. And here's the dangerous thing. The waves always challenge God. The way he puts it in verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. To put it simply, the picture means that mankind never stops challenging God. Although God is king, although God is Lord and sovereign over all, yet the people of this world are forever challenging God. Forever not trusting him that they do their own thing. Like the sea, when it is in a roar, the waves frenzied, they throw up their foams, their spray, they're bashing and crashing against the sides, against the rocks. It's a picture of what mankind is always trying to do. It's trying to challenge God. How does it challenge God? How does this sea of humanity challenge it? How do we in our lives challenge God? Well, it challenges his creatorship. The world hates to think that we are nothing more than God's creatures. The world hates to think like that. That we are under God. That he is our maker. And that's very offensive to man. That's why they invent ways to get rid of and get around that. No, they say. We're not created by God at all. That's an ancient idea which is now out of fashion, they say, and which just our great forefathers, grandfathers had in their ignorance. They were not educated, they didn't know science, and so they believed those things. We are evolved from primitive slime, and they came from the amino acids and all the rest of it, we are told. It was all a big accident. We are told. They're not clear amongst themselves as to how it all happened. And these people who make these very dogmatic statements, they are not very clear about how did the world come about. But one thing they're confident of, that there is no God. They don't want to have a God. You see, the waves are challenging his creatorship power. They don't want him to rule over them. They don't want any kind of rules by our Maker. They don't want his law. They don't want the Ten Commandments. And aren't they unpopular these days, the Ten Commandments? You think about the Ten Commandments, you think that they were just a load of nonsense people think of them. Friends, could anything be more sensible than the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Isn't it wonderful that the scripture tells us and guides us in our lives and shows us the right way of living, the living that glorifies God but also is a blessing to our souls and to our lives? You think about the world and people are not unfaithful. Marriages are not breaking up because of unfaithfulness. That people are not murdering each other and murdering those who are in the womb. And that people actually care for one another, preserve life, they promote life. Wouldn't it be a good world to live, a world that is not killing itself? But the Bible's commands are wise and good and healthy and wholesome. Even the world, if it is, if it would admit that if only people would stick together, that marriages would stick together, husband and wives would stick together, that society would be happier society, that children would be happier children, that our governments would not be spending billions of pounds every year to put things right in homes and in society. thou shalt not steal, honor thy father and mother, remember the Sabbath day, all of these other things. What is being said here is that the waves are forever challenging God. The waves lift up themselves and their voice, lift up their voice against God. It's even done, sadly, in the church, in the professing church, I'm afraid. Even some people in the church like to challenge God. It's really done by various means in the Roman Catholic Church, for example. If I were a Roman Catholic priest giving you the Mass, ladies and gentlemen, I would have a little piece of wafer in my hand, the size of a penny, and a little bit of bread. I would say some words. It used to be in Latin, and now in English, and the words would be, "This is my body," and then it would stop. They would say it would stop being bread, and it actually, that piece of bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ, they say. His very flesh, no less. And it's the same with the wine. It becomes, after the priest says some words, it becomes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I believe that, it is very flattering to me as a priest, if I were one, to think that I can get a bit of bread and turn it into God. I become a sort of a magician, and before people. And that's what is going on. It makes God into some sort of a plasticine. And the priest has power to make God. It can create out of bread Jesus Christ. And that goes against the word of God, and it is a challenging God himself. Oh, there are those people who speak about the fact that man has free will. I can choose whatever. I can choose my own salvation, they say. And there are even those who say, well, God is sovereign, all right, but God is too much of a gentleman, people say. Such a gentleman ever to force anyone to become a Christian against their will. No, God doesn't do that, friends. He never puts forth his power to make men Christians against their will. That's Arminianism. That's a wrong teaching. There's a bit of truth in that, of course, but let me explain to you. We never become Christians against our will. That's a false notion. God puts forth tremendous power into our minds and our soul and will, and he changes the heart, changes our affections, changes the things that we love, gives us new eyes to see with his great power, and so that he makes us willing, he gives us willingness to become a Christian, to trust in his Son Jesus Christ. He makes us willing. Nobody becomes a Christian against their will, but when we become Christian, when we trust in Jesus Christ, it is in spite of our natural opposition to him. It's because of the grace of God, which makes us willing. We come to know, we come to love the Lord Jesus Christ through grace given to us out of the riches of his sovereignty and power and authority. That's the second picture, friends. A picture of mankind, my friends. How true it is in this in our century. It is as true today as the day when David wrote those words. Nothing has changed. No difference. You see how up to date the Bible is. Absolutely, the Bible is right. No wonder it is the Word of God and called the Word of God. And no wonder in the last verse here, the psalmist says, "Thy testimonies are very sure." Thy testimonies are very sure in verse 5. It's absolutely reliable, it's absolutely infallible, it's absolutely trustworthy. You can trust the Bible, friends. You can trust it through and through. You can't trust anything else, but you can trust this book, the Word of God. So we have seen a picture of God. We have seen a picture of a raging world. And then thirdly, we want to see something that brings the two together. And here we must be quick. In verse 4, we read, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. the psalmist brings these two pictures together. The picture of God who reigns, together with the picture of humanity, which is always foaming out with its waves and with a loud noise and voice. He brings the two together. And I say together, listen to this in verse 4. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. It is obvious what he's doing. He's bringing together into one picture these previous two pictures, God and the world. I can prove this by one word, the word mightier, which is an adjective in the in this way. When you say mightier, you have to follow it with the word than, mightier than something. And when you do that, you're comparing two things. You're comparing here God and humanity. So what he's saying is this: God reigns, but the world is forever challenging God's reign and trying to dethrone him. And my friend, men would kill God very happily if only they could. Do you believe that? That actually people, unconverted people, would kill God if they could. If you haven't believed that, then you're still deficient in your understanding of the Word of God. The Bible tells us, without any hesitation, that if men could only reach God and take him by the throat, as it were, they would gladly murder him. You see, that man is at enmity against God. He hates God with all of his heart and passion, because God is sovereign. The Bible makes it so clear, and that's why you hear people again and again say, well, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God do that? They're challenging the sovereignty of God. They say, well, he can't be in control. Or if he's in control, then he must be a vicious and a tyrannical God. And so they hate him. The Bible makes that very clear. If you still doubt whether I'm telling the truth, you go back and remind yourself what they did. When God himself came into this world, when God was manifest in the flesh and came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, what did they do? What man do to him? Did they roll out a royal carpet for him and say, here is the Son of God, hurrah? Not at all. As soon as he was born, they sharpened their swords, as it were. They were sharpening their swords, and they killed all of those baby boys of Bethlehem in case one of them should turn out to be the Messiah who would reign. And what did they do to him when they did catch him, and he let them? They put him on a cross. They nailed him to the cross. They gladly nailed him there, and they spit at him, and they cruelly abused him because of their wicked hearts. They hammered home the nails, and not content with seeing him on the cross, they stood under the cross, taunting him. Aha, aha, they said. Come down. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They gloated over him. That's the waves raising their voice against God. Of course, it wasn't successful, as you know. We are told that after the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for our sins and was buried, on the third day he rose again, triumphing over all of these things. But we are told here that the powers of this world will never, never, never succeed in dethroning God. He's like a lighthouse in the ocean, one of those great structures of solid stone built upon a rock. The waves may dash against God and they might try to dethrone him, but no, listen to these words. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. This is our hope. Because God is mightier than me with all of my sins. He's mightier than me. If he has power to change me, he has power to give me a new heart, he's mightier than me. He can bring me to himself. He can save my soul. He's mightier than the waves of the sea. Shouldn't those words inspire us with comfort as we go in this life? Nothing will dethrone God. Nothing will overthrow his power. Foolish mankind may try to take control, but they will never succeed. Even for a split second, they will not succeed in taking the reins of sovereignty out of the hand of Jehovah, the living and the great and the true God. They cannot do that. And as I close, friends, you think about your life. You think about the fact that your life, if it is outside of Jesus Christ, it is like a raging sea. It is bringing up all kinds of stuff. And you don't like to look at it. You don't like the smell of it. You don't like the way things are going in your life. You're very unhappy. And this is the thing. It is all coming up and various things come into your life and it shows your character. It shows what you're made of. But if God was to save us, if God was to be merciful to us, what a change it would bring. To change the course of our affections, to change the course of our life, to change the course of what our hope in life and death is. Let me tell you, as I close, of three important things of life that this passage tells us. In verse 5, there are three important things of life. The psalmist, you see, is telling us now that what are the important things in life? In view of all that has gone before in this psalm, what can we single out in our world in which we live as being permanent and important? He tells us, I believe, in three things. First of all, the Bible. It says here, thy testimonies are very sure. God in His mercy has given us the Bible. You have it. You have it in your home. That's the way it is put. There is where our strength should be put, dear friends. Let it be said of you and me that our meditation is in the law of the Lord. Day and night we are meditating upon it. That even though that the news of this world is very sad and bad and distressing, don't spend your time listening. Habitually in the news every hour hearing what is happening around the world, it will only depress you, it will worry you, it will cause you to be unrestful. But you go to the Word of God, you make that to be your habit, you make that to be your comfort and your assurance, you trust in its words. You see, it gives us a picture of who God is. This gives us the right picture. It is not fake news that it presents to us. It's the truth. Thy word is true, the scripture says. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want truth, you go to that ambassador of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the scriptures, thy testimonies are very sure. Let us make the Bible our constant study and our eternal delight, because it is faithful. It leads us to Jesus Christ. That's what we need. The second thing which is vitally important for us to concentrate on in this word, holiness. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house. Holiness. In the light of everything that we've said in this psalm, we must study to be holy men and women and boys and girls. And how can we be holy when we are sinners? It is only through Jesus Christ. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. When we take Him by faith, when we repent of our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, His holiness becomes ours. He becomes ours and we become His. He takes away our sins. He washes us clean by His blood day by day. When we fall, He lifts us up. And so we have to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The more you and I honor the Lord, and more He will honor you, you'll be happier. And the third and final thing which is important is God's house. God's house. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. It is talking about the worship of God. People will never be happy when they ignore the worship of God. You won't be happy if you ignore the worship of God privately, in your own room, when you get up in the morning, when you are going through the day, if you don't have times of praising God and worshiping God and praying to God and reading His Word and meditating upon it and dwelling upon the things of God, you will be a miserable person. I would say that if you are a very cast down, miserable person, you are not giving enough time to praise and give thanks to God for His mercies. If you don't give time, and if you don't use every opportunity that you have to gather with God's people and to hear the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're hardening your heart and you say, unless I have this, unless I do this, unless these people do such and such a thing, I won't gather with them, then, my friend, I would say to you, you would be a very miserable person. Maybe that is the case with some. So here are some things that we ought to think about, friends. As we close today, let us take comfort and assurance from this. The waves may lift up their voice, even these many years that have passed since these were written. Waves have come, movements and illnesses and all kinds of things have come, and man, instead of responding by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and believing in Him, they seek to dethrone Him, they seek to harden themselves. Let us not do that. Let us not rage against God, but let us trust in the One who is mightier than us. Let us believe in the One who, in His might and power, He can save us. Let us call upon Him. Lord, save me. Bless me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Save my soul. All of these modern inventions that we have, all of the technology we have, cannot replace the power of the Holy Spirit in changing hearts and lives. My friends, where are you then today? Are you listening to the raging voices and noises of the world around you? Or are you listening to the voice of God through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for many? He gave Himself as the Savior of sinners. Are you listening to Him, friends? God's truth will stand when men will fall. His kingdom will come, my friends. Christ will return. The dead will be raised. The judgment will take its place according to His will. Let us therefore believe in this Savior, Jesus Christ, to the saving of our own souls. Well, may God bless you as you consider these words. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, bless Thy word to each one of us and enable us to praise Thee and worship Thee with all our hearts and trust in Thy Son who came into this world. May He be our only comfort, our only life, and our salvation. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.